in Romans 14. I'm not preaching next week, and the week after is Vision Sunday. I don't know whether I will revisit this, so I'm going to say a few things today that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart, and I'll, I guess, decide later whether there's more that God is revealing to me. So you might want to open your Bibles to Romans 14 in preparation. We haven't hardly even touched Romans 15 yet, so I reckon there's a bunch of messages in there that link to this, so we'll see where it all goes. But I want us to remember that we have two major enemies that we face. The first one we know of, his name in Scripture is Satan or the devil, and he is a master at manipulating us. He is an expert at using controversy, shame, guilt to distract us individually and as a church from our true mission. See, every one of us has a mission. And not all of you will go to China, but you're part of that. But there are other things that you're called to do, and that's why you're part of this house, and we are here to support you in that as well. So our first major enemy we face is Satan. He is trying to sidetrack us constantly from achieving what it is that God wants to achieve. The second major enemy we have is our own sinfulness and our own self-centeredness. There is an enemy within the camp, and it's yourself. Because we all trip up. We all, if you like, sabotage ourselves unintentionally. We don't set out to do it, and it's the worst thing because we feel so bad about it afterwards. But there's an enemy within the gates. And Galatians 5 says this, verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. I think in churches, this is one of the most difficult things to achieve. We can all kind of be so set in certain things and agree on certain things. But the thing is, when there is a disagreement, disharmony always rises to the surface. And the scriptures in Romans 14 are encouraging us that there are some things we should not worry about, that we can agree to disagree on. We're good at seeing things through our own worldview. We've all got a worldview. It was where you were born, how you grew up, what you experienced, what you know, what you don't know. We have a worldview that is also dependent on our biblical worldview. We look at the world and we look at our Christianity through a biblical worldview as well. How you were raised in church, how long you've been in church, what kind of churches you've been in, what kind of examples you've been given, what kind of things you were taught. We each have a different view. Now, we agree on some things, but I'm sure we don't agree on everything. But I don't think we're called to agree on everything. We're called to be in harmony with one another, even if we disagree on some things. Our view of things is often clouded by our own preferences and our own desires. Often. Not all the time, but often we're clouded by what we want, not necessarily what is right. We even hold on to our long-held views because they're dear to us. There's a comfort, isn't there, in not changing, in holding on to things that we've felt very important to us, very comfortable for us. And they're hard to let go of. So we see things sometimes in a way that may be a little bit skewed, but we think it's right. There was a very famous astronomer in the 19th century. His name was Percival Lowell. And he was very highly regarded because he was a great astronomer. He had discovered the solar system and many of the things that are now known to us in science. We're talking the 19th century. We're talking some time ago. And he was fascinated with the planet Mars. He was convinced there was life on Mars. And so he wanted to set out to find out. And he heard that someone had thought they saw canals on the surface of Mars, which was proof that there was life on Mars. And so he spent years looking through the eyepiece of a huge telescope in Arizona, looking for these canals, these channels, and mapping them so that he could see if there was a pattern there. And his view was that there was life on Mars, that these were canals that were man-made, or creature-made, if you like, on the surface of the planet. And because he was so highly regarded as an astronomer, he gained wide acceptance for this theory. No one dared contradict him. The trouble was, he was wrong. How could he have seen those canals that he mapped? How could he have seen so much that wasn't actually there? There's two reasons. Maybe he wanted to see them so much he saw them. Sometimes we ignore some things because we want to see something so much that we kind of ignore the signs that say that maybe we're wrong. But we now know that he also had a bit of a disease, a condition with his eyes, where when he looked through his eyes, he could actually see his own blood vessels in his eyes. So he was mapping the veins in his own eyes when he was mapping the surface of Mars. This actual condition is now known as Lowell syndrome, where you can see your own veins in your own eyeballs. Sometimes it's possible that we see what we want to see. Sometimes it's possible that we see something that is not really there because our vision is clouded and we have a particular view of things. For example, before I became a Christian, I believed there was no God. I didn't want there to be a God. I didn't want him to mess with my life. I liked the way my life was going. And so despite when I look back now and see all the signs, I ignored those signs because I didn't want to see them. And sadly, when we become Christians, we can be a bit like that too. That we only see a particular way and we will not entertain any other thought outside of that idea. In Romans 14 and in 15, Paul addresses these kinds of biases that we have. And he addresses how we should be tolerant of others who don't quite see things exactly the same way that we do. Now, tolerance is a very highly prized word in our society. Tolerance has become something that is spoken about in media, in society, even our lawgivers and our politicians. It's been exalted as one of the highest virtues in our society. And we have laws that are promoted to control tolerance, if you like. But I ask this morning, is the tolerance we're facing in society authentic? Are we embracing authentic tolerance in our society? Genuine tolerance assumes that you first disagree or object to something and then make the choice to tolerate it. You do not need to tolerate what you already accept or affirm. I don't have to tolerate your views if they're the same as mine, but I may have to tolerate your views if they're different to mine. What our culture is really insisting on, and hear me here, what we're seeing in our society isn't tolerance, but a forced neutrality. You have to be neutral about everything. You can't offend anyone. You can't disagree with what society says we should agree with. So there's this forced neutrality, and we're never allowed to voice our disagreement or our objection to it. An example would be Buddhism. As a Christian, a genuine tolerance of Buddhism would say this: the main ideas of Buddhism aren't true because they are in conflict with what the Christian faith and the Bible say. But we affirm the right of Buddhists to practice their faith freely without hindrance. That's genuine tolerance. But the forced neutrality of our society will not accept that. They would say that we have to say this: Buddhism is just as true and a valid way to know God as any other religion, and we will not disagree with any of them. That's what we're facing, a forced neutrality that howls us down if we disagree. It's because tolerance is this forced neutrality that our culture views Christians as intolerant. And so, because we are viewed by society is intolerant because we say there are some absolutes, we can't be tolerated. And if we can't be tolerated, we must be shamed and silenced. Do you feel it? We are being shamed and silenced. Some Christians would probably suggest that we should proudly wear the badge of intolerance because it shows that we're strong in our convictions. I'm proud to be intolerant. This is what the Rundle Mall preachers do. I don't go that far. There are clear areas of moral absolute. I have no doubts about that, and you shouldn't doubt that I doubt that. If you've heard me preach, you'll know that. And even our society does recognize there are some things you have to draw lines in. There are some moral absolutes. Things like theft, rape, pedophilia, violence, corruption, use of illicit drugs. These are things that they've drawn a line and said you can't cross that. But based on forced neutrality, couldn't a pedophile say, yeah, but that's the urges I have and the feelings I have like a homosexual, and hence you can't judge me on that, you're not tolerating me? That's the argument, and that's why some of the moral absolutes in our society have been watered down. For example, the issue of homosexuality. So I wonder why society criticizes us when we say there are some values that we believe the Word of God tells us that we cannot cross. Because the Bible clearly teaches there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, you've got the intolerant guys who say, I wear my intolerance as a badge of honor. I tolerate nothing. No sin. Whereas at the other end of the spectrum, you have these people who think tolerance means you just take everything offensive out of your faith, out of your religion. If it offends people, you take it out. For example, there are some churches, they advertise themselves as open and affirming congregations. This phrase means, for example, that they welcome practicing homosexuals. And they don't teach and they don't believe that homosexual behavior is unacceptable to God. We should welcome homosexuals but not practicing homosexuals. We should welcome pedophiles but not practicing pedophiles. See the difference? And before you start, I spent 2 years with a homosexual counseling this person every year, trying to help them with those urges they had. And while they were in our church not practicing, they were welcome. And even whilst they were practicing, I wanted them to come to me and admit the problems they were facing so we could help them. But that person could not handle the truth and walked away. So I'm not saying we don't allow homosexuals in our church. I'm saying we still preach that in the Word of God, God says homosexuality is a not acceptable behavior. Yes? The Christian church cannot afford to water down the clear teachings of the Bible. But that's not what Paul is encouraging here. He's addressing tolerance regarding disputable matters. Matters that aren't 100% clear either way, and matters that would cause division but really don't matter in the end. I mentioned last week that whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib is unimportant to me. I have my own view. I've come to that view based on study and prayer, and I think that I've heard from God, but I can't stand here and say I know I'm right. There are some disputable matters. Perhaps our failure to get this part right, where we can be tolerant of each other and be in harmony even if we disagree, is one reason why our culture views Christians as hypocritical and mean-spirited. Come on, we've all heard them. The people that... We've been in churches like that. I praise God, our church has broken through that stuff. Paul specifically calls for genuine acceptance with no hidden agenda or strings attached. He warns us not to accept someone just for the purpose of trying to change their mind. Sometimes we'll do that. We'll accept someone, but our plan is we're going to change their mind. I'm going to bring them round to my way of thinking. When we first came to this church, there were so many people that were like this. They just couldn't get on. Oh, sweetness and light and smiles in public, but behind closed doors. Well, they don't think like I think. So we're not having communion with them because we don't agree with them. So we'll have our own communion service in the back room. That was happening. Praise God. We rooted it out. I wasn't saying we kicked the people out, Julie. We rooted that poison out. People chose to leave. And I'm not standing here going, you know, that was easy. It was really, really hard. Try to use as much grace as I could, But you know what? God would rather we separate than be disharmonious. Is that such a word as disharmonious? I like it. I love this. It rings. Disharmonious. If it's not, I'm going to ring the Collins Dictionary and say, you need a new word in your dictionary. Well, they put selfie in last year. What a stupid word that is. But we often have this hidden agenda where we accept someone because we plan to change their mind, not just agree to disagree. Paul is calling for genuine, authentic tolerance. Tolerance assumes we're disagreeing about something. It assumes that. You don't need to tolerate somebody if you think the same. Paul is telling us to accept differences of opinion without trying to change someone's mind. Now, there is no prohibition in Scripture. Paul's not saying that we can't discuss things, that we can't explain our position and why we have taken that view, but we're not to judge or criticize if the other person doesn't agree. So if we have grow, which we haven't done for a while, it's just time just gets away. But when we had our grow in the back room there, we would talk about really contentious issues. I love the fact that we could all express our opinion and say, well, I've come to this view because, and still walk away and disagree. That's awesome. That's what Paul is talking about. That we can bring stuff, we can talk about it and say, well, this is the reason I've come to that conclusion. And you know what? I changed my thinking on some things last year because I had a worldview that needed to be changed in some of those areas. Paul shows that the disagreement in Rome was not quite the same as the one in Galatia. In Galatians, he wrote the letter to a bunch of Jewish Christians who also were disagreeing on what you could do and couldn't do. They were having this big battle, and so he wrote the letter to them. Some were still practicing part of the law of Moses. He didn't have a problem with that, but the difference is between Romans and Galatians is that in Galatians, they were teaching that everyone should do what they were doing. And if they didn't, they wouldn't be accepted by God. So in Galatians, Paul didn't pull any punches. He says, that's a false gospel. So he knows how to draw a line in the sand. Paul is not saying we need to tolerate everything. He's saying there is a limit to what we can tolerate, and we know the things in Scripture. But in Romans 14, although Paul has his own strong convictions, he says, I'm strong in this. I can eat whatever I like. I can eat meat. Don't care if it's been sacrificed to an idol. Not important to me. Even though he has his own strong convictions, he admits there's room for honest difference of opinion. He's not saying there's no such thing as truth or that everything is the same and it's universalism and you'll all be okay. He's just saying some of this stuff isn't worth fighting about. Some of the stuff we're really not sure of. Isn't he the one who said we see dimly now, we don't see clearly? He's saying you'll stand or you will fall in regard to your own conscience on disputable matters. But he adds that God accepts us, weak or strong, if we are fully convinced in our own minds. Let's read Romans 14 and remind ourselves of that. Nope, not Revelation, Michael. My Bible's alphabetical. No, it's not. Verse 4 to 5 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's talking about people who have different opinions. Some he calls strong, some he calls weak. Then in verse 22 to 23, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you have doubts, you might need to reconsider your thinking. There are many areas we can apply Paul's principles. I want to just give some contemporary examples. Here we're talking about meat sacrificed to idols. That really doesn't apply to us anymore. Here we're talking about sacred days. But we've made a decision as a church that this is the day that we'll worship God together, Sunday. But there are some other things that are, I would say, disputable matters. One of those is the drinking of alcohol. There are two main views about drinking alcohol. One is you can drink in moderation. The other is that you should abstain totally. Both agree that the Bible teaches that drunkenness is wrong. Okay, both say that drunkenness is wrong because Paul clearly says, don't get drunk. But one says you shouldn't drink at all. And the other says you can drink, but drink in moderation. Now, I know that there are some people, because of their past, they struggle with alcohol and so they abstain. They do not have a right to tell me I can't drink. But if my drinking in their presence causes them to stumble, then I'm the one at fault. So we have to think about all of these things when we are considering others. But for them to impose that the Bible says no drinking is wrong. The Bible does not promote total abstinence. It merely demands not getting drunk. Jesus turned water into wine. And he never condemned drinking. In fact, he took wine at the Last Supper. Now, some people, I had this pastor many years ago, and he said to me, yeah, but the wine in Jesus' day was very weak. It was as weak as vinegar. So it was okay for Jesus to drink it because it was really weak wine. Not, we have strong wine today. In those days, it was really weak. So it was okay for him to drink it at the Last Supper because it was weak wine. And he turned water into weak wine, you know, like as much alcoholic content as vinegar. Well, Paul said, don't get drunk on wine. Your bladder would burst before you got drunk on vinegar. Okay, so that argument is not so. If you're going to argue something, argue from Scripture, not from your own personal preference. In the Salvation Army, Chris and I made a pledge not to drink when we went into uniform because we were dealing with alcoholics on a regular basis. Everything we did, you could be called out in the middle of the night to go and minister to someone, and so we would make a point of not drinking. And we signed a pledge for 4 years to do that. So alcohol is one of those contentious issues. If you don't drink, that's okay, but don't tell people who do drink they can't drink. But if they're getting drunk, tell them. That's not biblical. If they're drink driving, tell them too. Because that's illegal. And the Word of God says we're to obey the laws of the land when they're not in conflict with what God requires. Another contemporary issue that might be contentious is the style of worship. Do we have traditional music or do we have contemporary music with modern media? Our media isn't very modern, but it's at least 20th century. Computers of 19th century, I think. But both sides agree worshiping God is important, whether traditional or contemporary. It's only in the application of worship where they differ. Our church is contemporary because that's our philosophy of ministry. And that works for us, but it isn't for everyone. So we can't kind of have this spiritual pride that looks down on traditional churches saying, well, we've got better music than you. We can't do that. No more than they can say to us, yeah, but your music's wrong because you should be worshiping traditionally. We can't think you need to get with the 21st century or at least the 19th with your music. Because if we inwardly critique, it's no better than outwardly criticizing. When we were in the Salvation Army, I was asked to start a contemporary worship band by the pastor. And so I had no guitars. I remember I told you last week that I'd sold everything and God had told me to lay it all down. So I felt that the Lord was prompting me by the pastor asking me that maybe God was giving it back. I was ready. So I, with great trepidation, started a contemporary worship band. I bought a $100 guitar. God, it was horrible. But it was a start. Praise the Lord. And so we started this contemporary worship band. And the son of the Corps Sergeant Major played in the brass band. And he came up to me one day. He was 18. Like a young guy, but he came up to me one day and he said this to me. He said, it's all well and good having your contemporary worship band, he said, but if you don't have brass band music in your church, you're uncultured. True story. I smiled sweetly. Outwardly. That's your opinion. He thought we were uncultured because we were studying contemporary worship band. That's wrong. Because when you get down to it, it's really a matter of taste or what we're warming to. It's what we prefer. It's what we like most. Some people love traditional worship because it reminds them of things. Growing up, sitting under the organ, you know, those kind of... I hear stories of apostolic pastors. Oh, yeah, I remember when we were in the town hall in Adelaide, there were thousands of people. I remember sitting under the organ because it was my mum who was playing. It's like, to them, it warms them. There's something precious in that. And that's not wrong. That's absolutely fine if you want that kind of worship. But let me ask you this. What is traditional worship? Is it Jewish music? Is it Aramaic? First century Greek? Or is it Gregorian chant? What is traditional worship? Really, God doesn't care what kind of music we use as long as we worship Him. And I think some of us will be surprised in heaven. I mean, if there's this huge pipe organ, I'm going to stand there and go, okay, I got it wrong, but you know what? I can do this. Yeah, that's true. The Salvation Army songs were originally drinking songs and they changed the lyrics. That was clever. William Booth was a genius. Man born of the Spirit, and he was a genius. But it's funny how people over time forget the roots of why it started and how it started. And so what we need to do is that if you like traditional worship or you like contemporary worship, let's be tolerant of that. And people who like traditional worship, well, there's plenty of churches that play that kind of music. And if you like contemporary, there's plenty of churches that play that kind of music. I'm not sure there's many Jewish music, but you could maybe go to a synagogue, sing Hava Nagila every Sunday or something. I don't know. Do they sing that? I don't know. You know, Christians even debate whether we should be seeker-sensitive or seeker-driven or just believer-focused, and we argue about those things. Some churches teach, do you know that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast? Seriously, Seventh-day Adventists teach that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. So this morning, we have all taken the mark of the beast, according to them. To us, it sounds silly. To them, it's really important. We cannot criticize others for worshiping on a different day. Bible says one day is sacred to a man, one day is sacred to another man, as long as it's sacred. That's the point of what Paul is saying. Let's talk about education. Some people say you should homeschool your children because you don't want them poisoned by the world, so you can raise them in a Christian atmosphere at home. I have no problem with that. I don't know how you can have 9 kids and do it. But 7, is it? Okay. Right. Maybe there's 2 more on the way. Maybe that was prophetic. I don't know. Praise God, I'm not a prophet. You all really... But to homeschool, kid, there's nothing wrong with that. I admire it, to be frank. Some say, well, we need to send our kids to public schools because we do need to expose them to evil before they grow so they can understand as they grow in it. And then that's their mission field. Some say private schooling because I don't want my kids touched by the public school system because there are unsaved children in the public schools. I reckon there's some unsaved parents in the private school system, to be frank. Educating our kids as faithful followers of Jesus is the calling of every Christian parent. But how do we apply that? Now, I have my own convictions, but I won't judge you on yours. You may have a different view. You may think that a private education is very important for your child, not just for the schooling, but for the atmosphere. And there's not a problem with that. We cannot impose those kinds of principles on one another. We each have a different view. So Paul gives us several reasons. I just want to give you these 5 or 6 reasons of why Paul says intolerance is destructive in these areas. The first one is this: intolerance underestimates God's power. The strong in faith will stand because God is able to make him stand. Intolerance underestimates God's power. It says God can't handle it. It's too big for God. If you disagree with me on this, the point is God is powerful enough to cause both the weak and strong in faith to persevere. He's strong enough for them to stay faithful to Jesus. He's strong enough for them to press forward if they act in faith. Do you know how freeing that is? if I'm wrong about some of these things that to me are not totally clear, but I have a decision I've made on them, but I'm acting in faith with a good conscience, with a genuine love for Jesus, with a genuine love for others, with a genuine love for truth, I'm going to be okay. And so will you. How freeing is that? We don't have to worry about whether we disagree, because God is able to make us stand if we're convinced in our own hearts of that being right. It's not the strength of the faith that causes the Christian to stand weak or strong. It's the grace and power of God. When Paul refers to the strength or weakness of their faith, it's about the conviction. They have a weak conviction or a strong conviction about certain things, not the strength of their love or devotion to God. They're both as strong, even though they disagree in the eyes of God. When we're intolerant, we underestimate God's power. The second point, intolerance binds when we should be finding freedom. If we're intolerant, we bind each other. The Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. How many things? All things. According to our conscience and our convictions. Intolerance binds when we should be finding freedom. If your conscience is clear, praise God. If it's not, do something about it, and you'll be free. The third point, intolerance undermines people's personal convictions. If you have a personal conviction that I cannot, in Scripture, absolutely point blank, 100% argue it says this, then I will undermine your personal convictions. No matter where you stand, you will come to your position based on your personal convictions. It's likely that if you have a decision about something, that you've prayed about it, that you've studied it, that you've sought the counsel of others about it. And this is what Paul means when he says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. We can undermine people's personal convictions if we say, you're wrong. You're wrong. I think. You only think. When we're intolerant, we undermine people and we cause them to start second-guessing themselves. We should be encouraging, not making people second-guess. The next one. Intolerance questions people's motives. If I'm intolerant of you, it means I'm questioning your motives. When he talks about what people eat or don't eat, when he talks about what days people recognize or don't recognize, both sides are motivated by a desire to please God. You cannot say the person who abstains from meat is not trying to please God. He is. And the person who is eating meat is trying to please God, because God says all things have been given to us richly to enjoy. Both thank God for the food they receive. Both live out their convictions as an expression of devotion to Jesus. We have a tendency to come to our own conclusions about why a person has come to that particular decision. And you know what? Our conclusions are usually unflattering and wrong. We cannot question other people's motives if they are genuinely believing something and living in a certain way. When we question motives, we are not tolerant. Intolerance minimizes Christ's lordship. Intolerance minimizes Christ's lordship. In verse 8 to 9, Paul says, Christ is Lord over the living and the dead. Nothing, life or death, is beyond the scope of Christ's lordship. If life and death are under his lordship, then surely everything else is. What we eat or don't eat is under his lordship. What we drink or don't drink is under his lordship. Whether we dance or don't dance. Whether we go to the movies or don't go to the movies. How we educate our kids. All these things are under his lordship. And intolerance minimizes that, because we make ourselves God, because we make a decision. When we act with intolerance in disputable areas, we minimize Christ's lordship and we make ourselves Lord over our Christian friends' lives about what pleases God and what doesn't. And we make them think again. You cannot tell someone what pleases God and doesn't please God. Let them find out for themselves. And finally, intolerance usurps God's role in people's lives. It usurps God's role. We place ourselves in the position of judge. And that's why Paul reminds us that each of us will give an account of our own lives. You will not give an account of someone else's. You cannot even point to someone else. The Bible says when they compare themselves with themselves, they are unwise. Don't compare yourself to anyone. Compare yourself to how you're going with God. When you think about it, usurping God's role is really the very root sin that caused the human race to fall in the first place. And it was the thing that drove Lucifer out of heaven. Usurping the role that God has to make decisions. And Paul talked about it in Romans 1 when he described human beings. He says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. But we try to justify it because we practice this sin in the name of God. We subtly usurp God's role as judge and creator, exalting ourselves when we criticize others that we disagree with. Could the musicians come? Jesus didn't say, a new command I give to you to tolerate each other. By this, people will know you are my followers by the fact that you put up with each other. Because the New Testament is an ethic of love. To love one another with a sacrificial love, the kind of love that Jesus himself embodies on the cross. Sometimes we justify our intolerance in disputable matters and we call it love. The only reason I'm bringing this up is because I love you and I want the best for you. Be careful. Be so careful. And then we're often running with a critical, judgmental, intolerant attitude because they didn't come around to our way of thinking. Love does much more than tolerate. It accepts and embraces. It serves. It gives. It agrees to disagree. Only in this way will the world see us and not say, look how tolerant they are, but say, look how much they love each other. Look how much they love each other. Only by that will they know that we are his disciples. God bless you.